All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. And we are now beginning to venture into the final phrase or final clause, actually. It's a clause that ends in a colon. And these colons are important in our King James Bible because they alert us to pauses that we're to take. And make sure they kind of, I always think of them kind of like a Selah back in the Psalms. They kind of act as a pause. All right, make sure you've got this down before you move on. They're the strongest pause, second strongest pause in our English language next to the period. And the King James translators use them very, very well. So we've got a clause here that ends in a semicolon. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Again, talking about time and timing in this dispensation, but especially looking at the time and the timing of this dispensation of grace. And I want to go to this timeline chart. What I've done on this chart, all the books of the Bible are out from under it. Sometimes these charts can be overwhelming. But I've also taken this section of the chart, and by the way, this chart is not drawn to scale. Just want to make sure everybody knows that. But what I've done is I've shoved a bunch of things down, and I've got a space in here, back here. I'm going to deal with that a little later on, not today, but I'm going to leave that because I'm going to deal with that. So I've kind of pushed things in. And we've just got on the chart Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, which is going to be very important to some of the things we're going to talk about. God beginning with Abraham, his program with Israel to repossess the earth. That's their program. You have the law coming in the book of Exodus, but the top numbers, just so that everybody's clear, we may not have some people who are, and I'm going to talk about this a little later on. These top five numbers, number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, represent the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. In your Bible and understanding your Bible, that's probably, especially when it comes to understanding Israel's program, is the most important chapter to understand in your Bible, Leviticus 26. And I used to teach those as five cycles of discipline that every nation could go through. I don't know where I got all that, but that's the way I taught it. But those are actually five courses of punishment. I'll explain that a little later on. And we've gone over some of this, but I just want to, that's what those are. Once Israel enters into the fifth course of punishment, these five numbers down here, 1, 2, 3, 4, and the fifth one here, represent five installments, so to speak. Some see four. I don't have a problem with that, but I see five installments to just this fifth course of punishment alone. To that fifth course of punishment, Israel is to understand that's going to actually occur in five installments. In fact, there's a prophet that'll come along, and he'll talk about when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, which begins the times of the Gentiles, not to be confused with the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. That's us. The times of the Gentiles has nothing to do with us. That's what Israel's going to experience until their King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, comes to reign and set up his kingdom. Until then, everything is going to be a false king in Israel. Israel's going to be under Gentile dominion. And there's one prophet who will come along and he'll, in one verse, he talks about all five of those installments in one verse. There's a passage that one of the prophets says when he's looking out at the fifth course and Israel going under it, he says that the Lord says, I will overturn, overturn, overturn first, second, third installment. Then he will come whose right the kingdom is, fourth installment, Jesus Christ. And the end of that verse says, and then I, God the Father, will give it him. And that's what's going to happen in the fifth installment. You have all five installments in one verse. Now you say, where is that verse? I can find it for you, but I can't for the life of me remember it because I'm just talking about it. I think it's in Ezekiel. But it's either Ezekiel or Isaiah. But anyway, just look in your Bible's concordance for overturn, overturn, overturn. You'll find it. Sorry about that, but I can see it in my Bible. I can see that it's on this page and it's about halfway down on the right side. But anyway, now that's what these little numbers represent. Of course, when it comes to you and I in this dispensation of grace, using the terms that Paul uses to divide the word of truth in time past, but now and to come. And that, by the way, is advanced terminology. That's not the way your Heavenly Father first teaches you about right division. He uses entirely different terminology. But we'll stick with that for now. Time passed, but now in this dispensation of grace, of course, we are not about establishing a kingdom on this earth. We're about repossessing the heavenly realm. But one of the things that you also have on your chart here that you may be a little confused about are these green dots here. Those five green dots represent five, as you go through the Davidic covenant, you will find, if you pay careful attention, five particular mandates that come from that Davidic covenant of God being, putting His Jehovah name, His Jehovahness into effect for Israel to do for Israel what they could never do for themselves. And among the many things Israel needed, they needed five major things to become fit for God's use. They needed a redeemer, they needed a deliverer, an avenger, a king, and a blesser. And by the way, in that particular order, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And all five of those books of Psalms follow that exact pattern. The first book of Psalms that goes from Psalm 1 through 41 deal with the Redeemer and His redemption. And that's why in those Psalms, if you take those Psalms and divide them in half, those books, that cluster of Psalms in the halfway point really focus upon that mandate. And that's why in those first 41 Psalms, about halfway through it, you've got Psalm 22, 23, and 24. You have in Psalm 22 the very words that the Messiah will scream from the cross. The 23rd Psalm is not a funeral psalm. 23rd Psalm is a psalm that is designed to extol the virtues of the entire Jehovah name of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The shadow of the valley of the death is not a coffin. The shadow of the valley of death is something you would know before you ever got to the Psalms what it is. And it's something Israel's going to experience out here in the Lord's day of wrath. Now, I'm getting way off track. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to tell you that I'm going to use for my purposes for what we're going to do, I'm going to utilize this chart. And what I want to do is talk about the fact that one of the things our Father wants us to appreciate when it comes to our beginning, our very first time in combat, our very first time in actually provoking the adversary, which is what we're going to do in Romans 13. We're going to do a work called casting off the works of darkness. And the works of darkness are supposed to be clearly understood. And there are listed six of them. They're in an order, a particular order. Those aren't random. There is no randomness in your Bible. None. Everything, even when you get lists of things, they're in a particular order. When God tells the Apostle Paul to give himself wholly to reading, doctrine, and exhortation, I just said in 5 seconds, that's your seminary. You want to go to seminary? All right, here you go. If you want to be a pastor, this is what you're to do. Give yourself to reading, doctrine, doctrine and exhortation. That's what you're going to do. Now, just pay me $100,000 and you're dismissed. It's amazing that seminaries can't seem to teach pastors the way the greatest pastor of all time taught them, the Apostle Paul. There is a little word that a pastor is supposed to be. It's only three letters. But there's more to that than you can possibly imagine. It's the word A-P-T, apt to teach. And most of the guys who stand in these pulpits today are not apt. Anyway, that was a commercial. Now let's get back to business. Regarding the night, in my understanding, when you start dealing with this issue of the night is far spent, the day is at hand, you can tell as you read that you're still dealing with the issue of time, but the kind of time is obviously a bit different than the kind of time dealt with up in verse 11, your personal time. This now is taking your thinking and putting it in a particular position your father wants it in, so that he can begin talking to you about what he says in the remainder of verse 12 and in all of verse 13 and then verse 14. But it's very critical. The bulk of the work is to get the thinking down. Once that's there, then the rest goes quickly. But it's to get your thinking in the position your father wants it in. And my understanding is the time God is having the Apostle Paul deal with in verse 12a is not personal time. It's not what's going on in your 24-hour day, 7-day-a-week type thing. The night and the day is not, in my understanding, referring to a 24-hour day. Rather, the kind of time that's being spoken about here is actually what I've been calling dispensational time or dispensational timing. And the truth is, if you paid attention, and I know this is a big thing to say, but and I'm as guilty as anybody of not paying attention, but if you paid attention from Genesis through Acts, that's what you're supposed to know by the time you get to Romans. You're supposed to know all of Genesis through Acts. And if you paid attention through that particular part of the Bible, you'd understand and appreciate already the terms the night, the day. It's like the creature. When Paul talks about the creature in chapter 1 of Romans, and he mentions it for the very first time. Then he mentions it again in Romans chapter 8. And you're reading along, and you realize it's the creature. And you should be able to stop and say, you know, I haven't thought about that guy in a long time, but I know exactly who that is. And you'd read on. But for guys like me, it was like, creature, what is it? Is it the earth? Is it the, what's he talking about? And we had to go back and find out. You know, all you had to do is pay attention to some passages in Deuteronomy and you know what the creature is. But anyway, this night and day issue, in my understanding, is a dispensational term that actually, now this isn't perfectly the way this should be illustrated, but I'm going to start this way just to get it started. That what Paul's talking about when he talks about the night being far spent, the day being at hand, is that these are dispensational terms that indicate the beginning and the end, and this is going to be altered as we go through it, but for now, the beginning and the ending of this dispensation of grace. That there is the night and the day. The night now is far spent, the day is at hand. We have, just like Israel had in their program, they had a day, they had something that was at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that mattered in the way they spent their time. You understand, for instance, that Israel, there's some wacky things that people do with the Bible, and I used to just avoid it. Heavens, did I ever teach Acts 4? I wouldn't have gone near Acts 4 with you people. There's people who will actually take the Bible and use Acts 4 to substantiate communism. You know that? Because in Acts 4, what is one of the big things going on in Acts 4? Yeah, the apostles, the people are selling all their stuff, and guess who they give it to? The preacher. They place it all at the apostles' feet. They sold all their stuff. Listen, that's a radical change in the way you think about how you're going to spend your time. That wasn't wrong. By the time you get to Acts 4, they're fully operating as if this dispensation of grace isn't even happening. They're getting ready for the day of the Lord's wrath. They're operating on information the Lord Jesus Christ had taught them. And Peter and James and John were receiving this stuff and not saying, oh no, don't do that. Yeah, do that. Sell everything you've got. Time as we know it is over. Life as we know it is going to end. They were getting ready for the Lord's day of wrath. They were getting ready for Jesus Christ to begin functioning as their deliverer and their avenger, as the next thing on the docket. So they sold their possessions. They were getting ready for that time. Then God interrupted the program. They started starving. That's one of the reasons why Paul would take up offerings for them. And he's talked about if we've benefited from their spiritual things, which we have, we are all beneficiaries of that new covenant, then we should be able to provide them material things. I'm paraphrasing. But that's what was getting ready to happen. And what I'm saying is that there was something that happened in the genius of God, in the way in bringing the dispensation of grace in when he did, it was not a random choice. It was ingeniously done, and we're going to discover what some of those genius things were as we go through this. But if you've paid attention, that term, the night and the day, as they're used in this context, really are dispensational terms that apply prior to this, to God's program with Israel. Once this dispensation of grace ends, will apply to God's program with Israel as well. Now, we've talked about the day, and I'm going to try to cut this down some as far as our little review here, because I want to get to something new today. We've talked about the day, and we went back and we actually looked at several passages just so that we realize that when I talk about the Lord's day of wrath, that is a biblical term. That's not a term I made up, but that's the way God views the final installment or the final section of his fifth course of punishment with the nation of Israel. And we're going to talk more about the day later on, but we did enough to be able to document from the Word of God itself that that's actually terminology that God uses. We've turned our attention now to the night issue. We looked at a couple of passages, one in Isaiah, one in Micah, one in John, that we came to understand that the night or darkness was something that was taking place with Israel. And when I say that, my understanding is that when the Apostle Paul brings the term night and day up here in verse 12, that those are dispensational terms that apply to God's program with Israel. I say that, and I'm fully persuaded of that, because of the context in which those things sit. Now listen, it would be easy to come along, crack your Bible open in Romans 13 and verse 12, and lift out of its surrounding context this verse and say, well, the terms night and day are just simply being used for Paul's flowery expression. In other words, it's up to somebody's opinion what the night and the day is. I want you to know this isn't my opinion. But it's easy if you lift it out of the context to just end up with it being an opinion. It could be that they are just simply vague euphemisms, that Paul's using these terms to just kind of goad you to get serious about your Christian life. I want to tell you something. There are thousands of wonderful sermons that are preached about getting serious about your Christian life that never work. And they won't work. Because cleverly concocted words of the most scintillating sermon you'll ever hear about dedicating, about time, about you getting serious about your spiritual, your Christian life will not work because they're the words of a man. I don't care how wonderful they are. And you can go away and you can eat a nice lunch after church and say, boy, it goes down easy today because that was such a great sermon. It's these words on that page that is going to do that job, not mine. So that word has to live in you the way God intends it to live in you. And then these commitments can be made to his glory, his honor, because they're being made in a way that is God-like, like himself. One of the things you'll learn about your Heavenly Father is he is committed to you and educating and training you. Personally, you look at those 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, you ought to look at them that way. If you could tear them out of your Bible, I don't suggest you do it, roll them up in your hand. That is my Heavenly Father's personal presence and oversight of my education. That's what epistolatory style writing is all about. Anyway. And Israel's going to have her epistles. They'll operate on them out there. But what I'm after is that when it comes to understanding this, it's not my opinion. I'm guided into this and I'm convinced of this and persuaded of this by the context. It's not just simply the night is far spent, the day is at hand, so you better get with the program and get going, or else everything you want to get done today isn't going to get done. That's not what's going on here. When you appreciate that this is the last of three sayings, this is the third of three sayings designed to get godly thinking going in your inner man, that means that the context here of the first two sayings simply will not allow you to take the night and the day and use them any other way than that context. And when you look, cast your eye back up to verse 11, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, he's talking about what you're doing as his son and daughter in this dispensation of grace with him. Then he comes along and he says, he makes the bridge to verse 12 by saying, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now he's got you thinking about your personal time in a contextual framework of what's going on, what he's doing in this dispensation of grace. You know what God, your Heavenly Father, and even His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are up to and doing in this dispensation of grace is not the same as what they've been doing back here in His program with Israel. It's what He's doing now. So He's taken your thinking. It's just like any good father does. Every father at some point when in his son's or daughter's life is talking to them about something. Maybe you're on a walk and looking at nature and everything, and your kid is looking at the thing. He's got his head here. He's looking here. And I've seen it, and I've done it. The father just simply reaches over, takes a child's head, and turns the head to where he said, I'm talking about that. See that? That's what your father does here. He takes your thinking, and you may be thinking over here, and he goes, no, I want you looking right here. And when I say the night is far spent, the day is at hand, it's in that context. And those first two sayings won't allow you to take it out of that context. That's why I know we're talking about dispensational time and dispensational timing, and it just so happens that both those expressions are expressions that have to do with it. Well, I think I'm going to skip some of this. We've been over it before. I've just got a few minutes here. Let's talk about the fact that, again, in the time that God, if you've got a dispensational framework and paying attention, you'd kind of immediately recall, oh, wait a minute, there's something about this expression, the night, and the terms that are descriptive here of things that God's already said. The time in which He interrupted the program with Israel and began the mystery of this dispensation of grace that He has kept hidden Himself since the world began, and the time that He's going to end it and resume His program with Israel, fulfill His program and dealings with Israel in connection with the repossession of the earth. And so that should jingle, jingle, jingle in your thinking, and that's good. They're kind of like bookends, as I've talked about the way this dispensation of grace began, the state that things were in. When the dispensation of grace began, they were in the night, but it was far spent. If something's far spent, it's not totally spent, but it is almost, it's one click away from being fully spent. And the night was in that. What I'm saying is, if you remember the last time we talked about this, when it comes to that expression, the night, there's a great, great deal to understand about it. But first things first and foremost, that expression indicates the state that things were in just when God interrupted the program with Israel. And we need to appreciate that when that time arrived, there was a crisis that had taken place. And that crisis is found in Acts chapter 7. And most folks, even who rightly divide the word of truth, are very familiar with that. Even folks who don't are familiar with this crisis. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to spill the beans here. There were two crises that occurred there in Acts 7, not one. We tend to concentrate and think about the one because it's such a big looming issue. It's the crisis that surrounded what God was doing with Israel. But there is a second crisis that took place there that we'll get to probably next week. Acts chapter 7, of course, you understand, is the time in which Stephen was stoned. And that's the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was seen by Stephen as standing. And he wasn't standing up, and as I used to teach, I taught a lot of great sermons on that. that he stood to receive that martyr, and that martyrs, you know, that's why I wanted to go at one time into new tribes. I was going to go down to Bolivia, and I was going to get Cindy, and she was going to kill chickens, and we were going to go into the caves, and we were going to preach the gospel to the Yuki cave dweller Indians in Bolivia. Well, Cindy just couldn't bring herself to wring that chicken's neck, but anyway, where was I going with all of that? I'm not sure where I was going with all of that. I know where it was. I keep talking, I'll get myself back on track. You know, and the idea was that, well, if we're a missionary and we get killed with those 9-foot arrows, they would shoot you with 9-foot poison-tipped arrows. 9-foot arrows. And, you know, it's like, okay, well, then we'll be like Stephen. God, Jesus will stand and welcome us into heaven. How can you beat that? And then when I finally studied things out, I realized he wasn't standing for that. He was standing, like Isaiah said, to judge. He was getting ready to have his day and judge and go into the Lord's day of wrath. That crisis had been reached there. And again, We'll talk about the second one a little bit later, but we went through several passages in God's program with Israel about this, even talking a little bit about, even in Exodus, the issue that I'm after in this, and I'm going to set this up a little bit, is the issue that as you track through God's program with Israel, when you get up here to Abraham and you start tracking through this, and you see the way in which the adversary, Satan himself, begins to try to thwart that, and see the means by which he does it, many of these things we're very familiar with. A lot of Bible stories that we've learned. And all I was trying to do in going through the accounts that we went through in Genesis, if you can remember back that far, and we started looking at the issue that shortly after God raises up Abraham and begins dealing with him, you have an incident there in the 13th chapter where you get Sodom being brought into it, Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Abraham finally realized he had to get shed of this guy, and so he says, look, I'll tell you what, you just close your eyes, spin around, and pick a place. You just pick any place you want, you go there, and I'll go wherever you don't go. Well, he saw Las Vegas, and he said, that looks good. And Las Vegas back then was on the southern end of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And there were 5 cities down there, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim. There was 2 others. They were all sitting down there, the bright lights of it and everything. So Lot went there. And, of course, you know the story. Lot goes down there, Sodom and Gomorrah, and all this stuff takes place, and God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he does that. In fact, if my understanding is correct, God actually used, you know, this is one of those things where people will come along and prophecy writers will come along today and they'll say, well, you know that that the things that the book of the Revelation talk about couldn't happen until God, until man came along and invented nuclear warfare. Really? So God is waiting around for men to develop nuclear weapons so that he can finally get along with what he's going to do. Well, the fact of the matter is, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah completely without any nuclear weapons whatsoever. You know what he used? He actually used what is in the lake of fire. He used fire and brimstone. And he took a portion of it, poured it out, and destroyed those places so badly that even Moses could see the smoke of it still coming up in his day. It's just amazing. It's still one of the deadest places on the planet down there. All right, well, that ought to make an impact. What was going on there? Homosexuality was going on there. There's a lot of debauchery. There's a lot of terrible things going on there. Well, God doesn't like bad things. He doesn't like terrible things, so he wiped them all out. Oh, yeah? Well, why hadn't he wiped us all out? Maybe there's something particular about those bad things. Well, we talked a little bit about that incident in Exodus when they created the calf, the golden calf, which actually was the calf of a what? An ox. And when he said, these be, and by the way, the first time you get images and small case gods showing up is with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And we went over that. Just trying to remind you of some things. We're just short on time here. But when in Exodus they talked about the golden calf, they didn't say, this is our God. They looked at the golden calf and they say, these be our gods, plural. That calf had a mama and a daddy, and they knew it. And that calf goes right back to Assyria. And the man that's going to set himself up in that day of wrath as Christ himself, and he'll have, listen, he'll have papers to do it. He'll have a genealogy. This is one of the reasons why genealogies were so big in God's program with Israel and why Paul tells us to stay away from them. Now, that doesn't mean that you should, if you go to ancestry.com, have at it. That's fine. The genealogies that they were dealing with were genealogies that they had that were designed like the Pharisees had these goofy genealogies to prove that they were pure all the way back to Abraham with no adultery or fornication in their line, which was a lie. And Jesus exposed that lie. That Antichrist, who is going to be an Assyrian, is going to have paperwork to prove that he really is the Christ. He's going to have a lot of things at his disposal that if you're not sharp and you don't know what you're listening to, you're going to be taken in by him. Not you, but the remnant of Israel certainly will, and the world will. Now, all I'm after in bringing some of this stuff up is the generation of those things gets started back here. That's why it's important to pay attention to some of these things. And one of the things that when you see, and we ended on this, when you see what takes place as Abraham and finally the 12 tribes of Israel, and as Israel moves on, they go to the law, they reject being educated as sons, they go under the law contract, they go under a system of tutors and governors. God, though, is still going to deal with them, and that's not going to thwart him to be able to utilize them. He still will. But as they go through all of these things, and you see the adversary attacking the line of the descent of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that Genesis 3:15 is still marching on, one of the things you begin to realize is that all of the sin that takes place, there's a particular effect that some of this sin has, and some of you hit it last time without having to probe you and take time for that. The effect of all of that is that it's designed to destroy one relationship and establish another relationship. That's one of the things that, come over. Let's do this real quick. I'll say that. If that doesn't click right now, that's fine. But it'll click by the time we get done. We looked at some passages as Israel goes through. Let me put this up here real quick. This is an older chart, but let's put it up here. As I said before, we don't have time to do this today, but when you go through Leviticus chapter 26, verses 16 through 39, you find that if Israel agrees to go under the law contract, God basically comes along through Moses on several occasions, and he says, all right, like, he says, you're going to get all the, if you comply, and you have to comply 100%, you can't break one of them. And there wasn't just 10, there was about 613. But if you comply with all these laws and keep them perfectly, then you're going to get all these blessings. If then, if you do this, then I'll do that. They said, everything you say we'll do. God gives them three opportunities to back out of the law contract at Mount Sinai. Three times. And they've three times said that they'll do it. And as soon as they did, like that, God's demeanor completely changed. Whereas before he was bearing them on eagle's wings and all of this, now he says, if you so much as even touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If your hamster wanders onto it, I'll kill it. His whole demeanor changes. If you're going to deal with him on the basis of your righteousness versus his righteousness, this is what you're going to get. They said, okay, we're going to do that. Well, basically, through Moses, God said, well, you're going to get all these blessings if you keep it, but you're not going to keep it. He'd tell them over and over again, you're not going to do that. What you're going to get is, you're going to break this law contract, and when you break this law contract, all these things are going to happen to you. And there were five courses of them. And I say that they're courses because a cycle is like what happens in your washing machine. You throw the clothes in, and you go through the wash cycle, the rinse cycle, the spin cycle, right? And if you're going through the spin cycle, and it's still pouring water and soap in on your clothes, something's wrong. Because a cycle begins and ends, and another cycle begins and ends. Courses are like in university or college. You take 101, 201, and one lays on top of another. And that's the way these are designed. The first course of punishment is designed to begin. When it does begin, and we have the Bible will identify, there's markers, there's great big flags waving there. It says, this is the beginning of the first course of punishment. Most people don't see them. But that is going to run all the way to the end. Not in this dispensation of grace, but it's going to run all the way to the end. Then the second course, by the way, between the first and second, God gives them an interlude. And there you have David and Solomon. And you have the interlude of peace and prosperity. And it's giving Israel an opportunity to be, as the Bible uses the word, reformed and not have to go through the rest of these things. But he gives them a preview, rather, of coming attractions, of what it's going to be like. You've got these two kings, David, the king of peace, or the king of war, and Jesus Christ is going to act as a king of war in the last days. You have Solomon, who is the king of peace, and David and Jesus Christ is going to act as a type of Solomon when he sets up the kingdom, and we have peace. You have this time in which he shows what it's going to be like to be my son, and I'll be your father. But Israel, they keep being attacked by the policy of evil. They keep knuckling under to it. They keep breaking with the law contract. So the second course of punishment comes along, and then the third, and then the fourth, and then the fifth is going to come along. And the reason I illustrate it this way is so that you see, by the time Israel enters the fifth course of punishment, the fourth, third, second, and first are still running full throttle. They don't stop. Their courses laid on top of one another. Now, we're really running out of time, but one of the things that I was wanting to show you, we looked at Hosea 1, 1 through 9, and saw again that relationship being destroyed. I want to look at something real quickly in the third course of punishment. The third course of punishment. I want you, let's see, for time's sake. Time. I got 2 or 3 minutes. Come over to Leviticus 26 and verse 21. This is looking at the third course of punishment. And there's something specific that happens here. Things worsen with God's relationship with Israel. They worsen. Come over to Leviticus 26, pick it up at verse 21. He says, and if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, now there's been two courses of punishment already. If ye walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number. And there's a place in the Bible that actually describes a time where wild animals came and took the children of Israel and ate them. That's not just there for a cute Sunday school story. That's one of those big red flags saying, you are now in the third course of punishment. Anyway. And he says, destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I also, verse 24, will also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And what I'm after here is they're going to walk contrary unto God, but then in this course of punishment, God begins, for the first time, he uses terminology of saying he's going to walk contrary to them. And when you get down to the fifth course of punishment, look at verse 28. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. That's the fifth course of punishment. That's wrath. But what I'm after here is that by what Satan was able to do was so work, and Israel is culpable in this because they cooperated with the policy of evil. And it's sad to say this today, but there are many, many true going to heaven believers in Jesus Christ who spend their life cooperating with the satanic policy of evil. And folks, it doesn't have anything to do with adultery and fornication and a lot of those things. A lot of it has to do with corrupt Bible doctrine. What does it mean when God says he's going to walk contrary to them? Do you remember? And why is that? Now, wait a minute. Say that again. He's going to... Like, he's not their God. Right. And why is that? That's right. When you really analyze what it means to God to walk contrary, and again, I'm cutting tons of stuff out. I'm not even scratching the surface here of what we could do with this. But we've studied this out before. When they begin to walk contrary to God, what are they actually doing? They are treating God, Jehovah, as if he's not their God. But did they suddenly become atheists? No. What did they become? Huh? They adopted pagan gods. Yeah. They didn't stop worshiping God. They stopped treating the one true God as their God. And so at a particular point, God is going to stop treating them as his own people. That's why you see Israel suddenly no longer God's people, and God is no longer their God. And that's why in the new covenant, you have that being brought back once again. And he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is why Ezekiel shows what is going to happen. He shows the Heavenly Father leaving the nation of Israel. By the time Jesus Christ was born on this earth, God didn't exist there anymore. He wasn't there. The headquarters of Satan was the temple of Jerusalem. That was his headquarters. Ezekiel shows God the Father leave the temple, leave the city of Jerusalem, and then leave the nation. And he's going to come back exactly like he left. It broke that relationship. But just like Bunny said, they didn't stop worshiping. It also paved the way to establish another relationship. And who was their God? He had a name. Who? Baal. You call him Baal, I call him Baal. You call it a lawnmower blade, I call it a switchblade or a sling blade. It's interesting, we're going to end on this. I'm going to go over just a little if you'll let me. It's interesting, the word Lord in your Bible is the word Jehovah, and that's what it looks like in Hebrew. Hebrew goes this way. Kind of interesting languages. Semitic languages go from right to left. Western languages go from left to right. All roads meet in Jerusalem. Anyway, you have The yod, the he, the vav, the he. And then the vowel points were added later. YHWH. In English, we would pronounce the Y a J, Jehovah. You ever wonder why in your Bible, every time the word Jehovah is used, it isn't spelled J-E-H-O-V-A-H, but it's spelled L-O, capital, in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Don't you find that kind of strange? Because the word Jehovah doesn't mean Lord. What does the word Jehovah mean? Close? Yeah, well, in fact, that's good. God is with us. What else? Well, actually, that's Emmanuel. Yeah. God himself defined his name. Jehovah is the proper name of the one true God. Jehovah, not Allah. Jehovah. God himself defined his name when he gave it the verbalized form, I am that I am. And then the shortened version of it, I am blank. Right? And what he's going to then do, that blank is like a blank check. And it was to Israel, he was to be anything you needed, I'll be. Write it in there and I'll be it. You need water, I'll be the God that'll provide it. You need food, no problem. I'll give you manna. You need to defeat your enemies, I'll defeat the Amalekites for you. Whatever you need, I will be. Not you, me. I will make you a great nation. It's one of the reasons why you've got to pay attention to those 10 plagues that Israel, that God takes Egypt through. Israel went through the first three. And then all of a sudden the last seven, they don't get touched by. They're in the land of Goshen. But that was designed to teach them, you deserve these things, and if it weren't for me, you'd be going through them too. I am, and he starts to fill that name in. I will be Jehovah Tzidkenu. What does that mean? I will be the God of your righteousness. I will be Jehovah Nissi. The God, the conquering hero, the banner, the victory banner in battle. There are seven of those Jehovah compound names. Now look at the word, but think for a moment, and it's not just the King James translators. When this got, the God in any language, the German, whatever it is, translates, doesn't transliterate Jehovah, but it's written Lord. Do you know what the word Lord means? I didn't hear you. Yeah, that's good. The word Lord, I find this fascinating. I like etymology. I deal with words. I like to figure out where did these words come from? The word Lord in the English is believed to have come from the Old English. The King James Bible is not Old English. It's modern English. Old English you would not be able to read. It's come from the Old English word Hofweard. And guess what that means? Bread keeper. In its primary sense, the word Lord denotes the head of a household. Isn't it interesting that the Godhead isn't president, vice president, speaker of the house? It's Father, Son, Spirit. And the Spirit is what makes the Father and Son exactly like one another. It's not King, Prince, Magistrate. It's Father, Son, Spirit. We look at the world today and think of this race, that race. God looks at the world and says, family. This family, that family. This family. The families of the world. Again, the head of a household in relation to his servants and dependents who eat his bread. I don't have time. You can look at that and make all the connections you need to make. I find it fascinating that one of the temptations that Satan had with the Lord Jesus Christ was, if you'll turn these stones into bread. You know what Satan was trying to do? He was trying to tell Jesus Christ, I'll be the keeper of your bread. Here's a stone. You just turn it into bread. I know you can do it. What's at stake here? Lord. Who is going to be Lord? With regard to the etymological sense, literally the word Lord means bread Lord, an employer of labor. I like that too. Somebody's going to think like me, work like, live like me, and work like me. A master, a person possessing supreme power and authority. The very first time the word Lord is ever used in your Bible is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. When he goes back, looping parallelism, he goes back to look at the creation once again and says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, made the earth and the heavens. Try to present this in a science class. It's always interesting, isn't it? You go to some of these colleges and they'll have some quotation over the arc of a door as you go into psychiatry, blah, 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 Sigmund Freud. You'll go into another one, architecture, blah, 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 Frank Lloyd Wright. Then you go into like the divinity school and it'll have something like, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But it doesn't say Jesus Christ. It just gives the verse. Anyway. When it came to Israel rejecting the one true God, they're still going to have a what? Lord. Guess what the word Baal. B-A, that middle letter there is kind of unpronounced, but the vowel point underneath it gives it an A sound. B-A-A-L. I call him Baal. Would it be any surprise to you that the word Baal actually means Lord? The word Baal means Lord. Now that is the Hebrew word for Lord. Owner, master, husband. He was the supreme divinity of the Phoenicians or the Canaanites. But oh, does he have a history. Now, by the way, he's not real. That's a false god. But something about him was very real. There is a small case S spirit that the adversary was to produce, and if he wasn't able to produce it through actual divinity, divine beings, who did he produce it through? Who? People. Docket that in the back of your mind. We're going to need that a little later on. But let me get this done real quick. I'm sorry. I know your stomachs are growling. First used in the Bible in Numbers 22:41, in the second, one of the second most important aspects. I said that Leviticus 26 was the most important chapter to understand if you're going to understand the Bible and God's program with Israel. The second most important thing to understand is the Balaam-Balak incident, which most people don't even know what that was all about. That's critical to understand Israel's history and how it's going to go. But the word Balaam or Baal was first used as a designation of places in Numbers 22:41. It came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal. There he is. That hence, thence he might see the utmost part of the people. It's used on its first time as a direct reference to Baal himself as a god in Judges 2:13. Now, what's happening in Judges 2? Israel's going under their first course of punishment. And guess who shows up? Baal. And they forsook the Lord, that's Jehovah, and served Baal, Lord, and Ashtaroth. Ah, now that's Baal's chummy little wifey. And she that word, the word Ashtaroth means star. The false goddess, the Canaanite religion, usually related to fertility. One of the things that you'll find in all of the Baal worship, and we're going to get into this, and it's going to get dark, but I'm going to try to keep it above board and as clean as possible. But this is some of the worst sexual immorality that you can possibly imagine that goes on in these cults. In fact, there was a name that is oftentimes applied to them, and it's not a Bible name, but it's used when talking about them. They're called the phallic cults. That's a gift to you parents to explain that to your kids over lunch. But anyway, there was all kinds of sexual immorality involved in it. Before we leave, again, this is just to kind of stimulate where we're going with some of this. Baal can be proven to be connected directly to Nimrod, to go all the way back to the Tower of Babel and ancient Babylon. And all man is doing today, in all of his progressiveness, in all of his pushing forward, and all the things he's doing, is actually going right back to Babylon. That's what's happening today. But I wanted to leave you with this. I was thinking about this. I looked this up myself. God takes the name Jehovah, I am blank, and he puts seven compounds to that. I will be your righteousness. I will be your sacrifice. That's not the word I'm looking for. But there's seven of those. I've got a chart on it, but I don't have time to show them all to you. Would you be surprised to know that there are Baal compound names? He does the exact same thing. I'm not saying I've got all this down and I've got it all figured out and I've hit every single one of them, but these are the ones that I've found. Baal Berith. And we're not going to look them all up because we'd never have time to do it. Lord of the Covenant. Israel was in a covenant relation with God. Baal says, no problem, I'll provide that too. I'll be all these things. Remember, that guy, that adversary, he knows how to become like God. How about Baal Gad? You ever hear that one? The Lord of Fortune. I'll be your fortune. You make covenant with me, I'll be your fortune. Baal Haman, the Lord of Abundance. I'll give you abundance. How about Baal Hanan? Well, that's kind of self-serving. Baal is gracious. You want grace? I'll treat you in grace. That Jehovah, how's he treating you? How you doing with him? I'll treat you. You want gracious? I'll be gracious to you. Would you be surprised to know that one of the things that Satan has done more than anything else in this dispensation is completely corrupt the word grace? Baal Hazar, the Lord of the Village. Takes a village. Baal Hermon, Lord of Destruction. Yeah, that's going to be turned around on him one day. I need to pronounce this. Baal Is. Is comes from that Nisi, Baal Is. He's co-opting the conquering hero, Jehovah Nisi. That's the Lord of the Banner. Baal Meon, Lord of the Habitation. Baal Peor, Lord of the Gap. I'm not even sure about that one. I've got to do more work. I think it's a land designation. Baal Peor, Lord of the Gap. Baal Perazim, Lord of the Breaks, Lord of the Breaches. Here's one. Baal Shalisha. That means thrice times God, the thrice great Lord. One of the reasons, what's the number of the beast? Huh? 666. He's a man. He's a man. He's a man. Three times. The six is the number of man. He takes the number six. God gives him, he's got the number 666. He's a man. He's a man. He's a man. He's not three times God. One of them you're probably all familiar with is coming up. But you have Baal Tamar, the Lord of the Palms. Interesting. Baal-zebub. Ah, I've heard that one. Lord of the Fly or Lord of the Flies. I'm not even sure I understand that terminology, except I've some people, they, you know what flies are all about, but flies also have eyes that see everywhere, and they seem to be everywhere, and some suggest that it's a name that Baal being omnipresent and omniscient. You've used the expression at some time, if I was a fly on the wall, it seems like a fly is everywhere, isn't it? Then you have Baal Zephon, Lord of the North, which is kind of significant when you know where Satan trod, and some stones of the North and some things about the North that very ancient. If you count those up, there's 14 of them, twice the number of God's Jehovah compound names. That guy is trying to do something. And there's a whole lot more to this thing than meets the eye. Because some of the darkness that's created here is still being sustained today. It has to be. Because when this dispensation of grace ends, that adversary is going to be able to pick up, and he's going to be able to make the last click in his night. And what you and I are going to do is engage in battle in that and shed light on it and to be able to actually repulse it. Well, I'm so far over time, but these folks came a long way. This is going to be fun. There's some great stuff to learn here. Well, getting the juices flowing is one of the things we need to do, and start thinking in terms of some of these things will help us when we start really delving into what this night is all about, how Satan brings it about, and we're going to get a glimpse into further understanding and appreciating how the satanic policy of evil works today. What is it he's really interested in? Is he really all that interested in some of the things in card playing? Is he really all that interested in how long or short women's hair is? Is he really all that interested in some of these things that churches, you know, don't ever let a drop of alcohol pass your lips? Well, drunkenness he's interested in. But we'll see why. Why are those six things so critical to him? What are they doing beyond just being bad things? We're going to know. And that intelligence will open up the vista of our new business with our Father. Well, until next time, with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping around your word today and once again putting together some things that help us make connections, and connections help us come to an understanding of what's going on with this night and day. We do pray that we would have your wisdom and understanding in these matters, that we're not left to opinion or the thinking of a man, but that we have your understanding of it through your word. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints today, and for the body being together today, and for the enjoyment that is to get out of this world and in here for a while to continue to arm ourselves and prepare ourselves for the week's battle ahead. We just pray once again for your effectual working of your word in our inner man, that we might continue to operate upon it, be persuaded of that, and allow that to become what we determine to walk by in our daily life and all the details of it. Most of all, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, through which all these things are our wonderful benefits, and we just continue to glory in those benefits, praise and thank you for them, and once again pray for your wisdom and that your godly love and charity continue to ever guide us and guard us as we go through our day. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.